Well, let us turn this evening once again to the Acts of the Apostles, and in chapter 3, and we come now to the final verses of Acts chapter 3, verses 25 and 26, and these verses are the concluding words of Peter's sermon that we have been looking at over the past number of months now. And as we come to these verses, we are reminded of certain important issues. And what we are reminded of particularly is the way that the apostles understood the gospel and the way that they actually preached the gospel. This is the second sermon that we have in the book of Acts. It's not the last one, but it is the second sermon. The first sermon is in chapter 2 that was preached on the day of Pentecost. And this second sermon obviously was preached not too long after that event. And it is preached in Solomon's porch in the temple in Jerusalem. And it is a typical presentation of the apostolic method and the apostolic message. And we've been trying to unravel this sermon and see just the real depth and the doctrines that we find in it. I've emphasized on a number of occasions, I think it's worth repeated emphasis, that this particular sermon is not so well known as other of the great sermons that we find in the Acts of the Apostles. For example, Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost is practically known by everybody who even casually reads the scripture. But this, I feel, this sermon is largely ignored. It's passed over. And yet, as we have tried to show, it is a very meaty and a very substantial utterance that Peter has been giving on that occasion. And we're going to look at how Peter closes. Now, Peter has been following through a certain theme, and he has been following through the theme logically. He has begun by reminding his hearers that what has taken place in the healing of the lame man has something to do with the name of Jesus Christ. And he is reminding his hearers that this Jesus Christ is the very one that they denied in the presence of Pontius Pilate, but God raised him up, and that God is introduced in the sermon as the God of our fathers. In verse 12, when Peter begins to preach, we're told, he said, "When Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, 'Ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this, or why look so earnestly on us, as though by our power or holiness we had made this man to walk?' The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his son Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate." And then Peter goes on to unfold and to explain to them the significance of the coming and the doing of this Jesus, who was sent by God and raised up. And Peter is at pains to point out, as we've been seeing over the past couple of weeks or so, that Peter is emphasizing that this gospel, this religion, which seems to be to many of them a new thing in the world, Peter is emphasizing that this is what the prophets of old were actually speaking about. And we were looking particularly last Sunday evening, you remember, at verse 22, 23, and 24. "For Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you unto your brethren, like unto me. Him shall you hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. It shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. Yea, and all the prophets from Samuel and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, they have likewise foretold of these things." And what Peter is saying is basically that the prophetic ministry of the Old Testament was really Christ-directed. At the end of the day, Christ is the fulfillment of all Old Testament prophets. And we were looking at the idea of prophecy generally last Sunday evening, and then Moses speaking, or the prophets, and Moses one of the prophets, and then the prophet who was to come. And the warning was given that if you will not listen to that prophet when he comes, then you are in danger of being cast off. There's no possibility of salvation because there's no other prophet going to come. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the final word. He has spoken the final word. God, who at different times and in different manners spoke unto the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days, we're in the last days now, and in these last days he has spoken once and for all. There's no further revelation going to come. The final word has been given, the final work, as we were seeing in the morning in the crucifixion narrative of Christ. The final work has been done. There's nothing more to take place except the spread of this gospel until Christ comes again. The next big thing that is going to happen is the coming again of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And that is described in different ways in the scripture. It is the last day. It is the great day. It is the day of judgment. It is described as the day of the Lord. It is described as the day of the revelation of Jesus Christ. It is described as the day of the resurrection. There are different ways, but it's the same day. A day is coming in which the history of the world will be wound up, so to speak, and then we'll begin a new heaven and a new earth. We've already looked at these themes. God shall send Jesus again. Heaven must contain him until the times of the restitution, the restoration of all things. Now, as Peter comes to the conclusion of his sermon, he is linking what he says here with what he has said before. And he begins by emphasizing to them in verse 25, "You are the children of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. Unto you first, God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning everyone away of you from, turning you all away from his iniquities." Now, what are we to make of this concluding utterance in Peter's great sermon? Well, the first thing that really leaps out at us, and it's worth emphasizing it and spending a little time on it, is the way in which Peter here is emphasizing the priority of Israel. He is emphasizing, you are the children of the prophets. To you, God, first of all. To you, he says, and to you, first of all, God has raised up his son, Jesus, to you, first of all. Now, this is something that we find over and over again in the New Testament. It is something that we find indeed over and over again in the Old Testament, the priority of the Jews in God's purpose of salvation. Now, this may not be something that's so familiar to us, because as I'll comment on in a moment, we have forgotten this, just as the Jews had forgotten the purpose of their being the chosen and the blessed of the Lord. So the Christian church for 2,000 years, 20 centuries have gone by. And to a large degree, the Christian community has disregarded the Jews. And they have held the Jews at a distance. And they have spoken of the Jews in very unbiblical and unbecoming terms. The Jews who crucified the Lord. And somehow or other, the Jews have been spoken of as though they had no further part to play in God's redemptive purpose for the world. But that is not biblical. And when we come to the scriptures and read the Bible, we find that right throughout there is this priority of Israel. And when Peter, for example, preaches his great sermon on the day of Pentecost, you know, the first Christian sermon that was ever preached, notice how Peter begins the sermon. But Peter stand, this is in the second chapter of Acts, chapter 2, verse 14. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you first of all, and hearken to my words, for these men are not drunk as you suppose. Our Lord Jesus Christ told his disciples, before he ascended up into glory in chapter 1, at verse 8, You shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me, beginning in Jerusalem, both in Jerusalem. Go to the Jews first, he said. Stay in Jerusalem. And then you go to all Judea. And then you go to Samaria. And then you go to the ends of the earth. And Peter, in preaching his sermon on the day of Pentecost, is emphasizing, ye men of Judea, and all you that dwell in Jerusalem. And then when he begins to preach the real content of his sermon in Acts chapter 2, at verse 22, he says, Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you. Jesus was ministering to the men of Israel. He came not to the Gentiles initially. He came to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He came to his own. His own received him not. So there is no question that in the New Testament the emphasis is always on the priority of Israel in terms of to whom do we as Christians owe the gospel. We owe it to the Jew first. Ye men of Israel. And then at verse 36, Peter on the day of Pentecost, having explained to these Jewish hearers on that occasion, explained to them the significance of the coming, the dying, the rising of Christ. You took him by wicked hands. You crucified him and slew him. But God has raised him up from the dead. And at verse 36, Peter says, Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made that same Jesus whom you have crucified, God made him to be Lord and Christ. Now these are not just, as it were, sporadic references to the priority of Israel. When we go through the whole of the New Testament, we find the same emphasis over and over again. Wherever the Apostle Paul went preaching, and bear in mind, he was called by God to be the Apostle to the Gentiles. Peter was to be primarily the gospel preacher to the circumcision. And Paul was to go to the Gentiles. But when we find the Apostle Paul going on his missionary journeys, we find him without exception. Whenever he went to a new town, he began in the synagogue. He would go always to the Jew first. And even when he was taken captive as a prisoner to Rome in the last chapter in the book of Acts, we find that the first thing that Paul did was to call for the elders of Israel, to bring the elders of Israel into his company and to explain to them, preaching always the gospel to the Jew first. Now we find that our Lord Jesus Christ did this. We find that the apostle, when he was writing to the Romans, as we're reading in chapter 1, where Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, because it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. In the second chapter in his epistle to the Romans, Paul is speaking of the coming day of judgment. Judgment is going to come, he says, to the Jew first, and then to the Gentile. And then in Romans chapter 9, when Paul begins to speak of his own great concern for his native countrymen, he reminds us in Romans of the same thing that Peter is emphasizing in the close of his sermon. To the Jewish people, he says, to my kinsmen according to the flesh. He says, to them belong the promises. To them belong the covenants. To them belong the temple worship and all the glories. The gospel was given to them first. And the gospel is always intended to be for the Jew first. You remember how our Lord Jesus Christ reminded the woman at Samaria in John chapter 4. You remember that woman at the well of Sychar, Jacob's well. And he was reminding her, and she was surprised that he, being a Jew, would speak to her, a woman of Samaria, because the Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans, and she was rather taken aback. And then there was a religious conversation began to develop, and she was rather confused. She said, well, our teachers, they tell us that on this mountain, Mount Gerizim, that's the place where you're to worship. And you say that in Jerusalem, that's the place to worship. And Jesus reminds her that God is worshipped in spirit and in truth by all true worshippers. But always the priority is salvation belongs to the Jews. And the salvation of the Samaritans and from everybody else is going to come through the blessing that God entrusted to the Jews. You and I, as we read our scriptures, we are reading Jewish writings. Our Lord Jesus Christ was a Jew. Our Savior, the Savior of the world, was a Jew according to the flesh. Now, we are familiar with this, I'm sure. And we are familiar to it to such a degree that we take it for granted and then forget it. The significance of it is absolutely fundamentally important. Because what Peter is saying here in these closing verses is, you are the children or the heirs of the prophets. What he means is, to you belong these prophetic utterances that Peter has been speaking about in the previous verses. And he has been speaking about these prophetic utterances belonging to these people listening to him as he's preaching this sermon. He says, you are the children of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. Now, what is Peter referring to here when he speaks of this covenant which God made with our fathers, saying to Abram? Well, he is referring, of course, to that passage in the book of Genesis in chapter 12, in the opening three verses of that chapter, when God called Abraham to come out of the Ur of the Chaldees. Abraham obeyed, and he went to a place that he did not know where he was going. And God spoke to Abraham. And do you remember the very first words that God spoke to Abraham when he entered into covenant relationship with Abraham? In blessing, I will bless you. I will bless those who bless you. And I will curse those who curse you. And in you and in your seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. And Peter is saying precisely the same thing. Unto you first, God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you. To bless you, this Christ, whom you have denied. He was sent in order that you might receive the fulfillment of the blessing that God had promised to Abraham so long ago. Because when God spoke to Abraham about blessing, it wasn't simply that he was speaking of the blessing that was going to go to the Gentiles among all the nations. The blessing, first of all, was going to belong to Abraham and to his son and to his son's sons. God was blessing Abraham and his seed at that national, familiar, genetic relationship before the blessing would go to the Gentiles. The blessing was, first of all, to belong to Israel. God was not simply going to use Abraham as a means to reaching the Gentile nations. He was going to do that. But that was not the prime reason for God calling Abraham. It is in order that Abraham might enjoy the blessings of God for himself and for his family. And it's the same principle when you and I are called into salvation. Our first priority is not simply that we should be a blessing to anybody else, but that we should enjoy the blessings. Because God's purpose is always to bless his people. And he desires his people, first of all, to know the blessings of grace and the blessings of the glory to come. And this is why we've been singing together in Psalm 147. Because in the last two verses of that psalm, I've referred to this before, but it's vitally important that we keep it in mind. In the last two verses of that psalm, the psalmist is rejoicing that God has given his statutes to Israel. He has put his law into the nation of Jacob. He has given to Jacob, to Israel, the promises and the blessings. And he never did this to any other nation. He never entered into a covenant with any other people on earth. Never did, never has done. Only to Israel. And yes, to be sure, through Israel to the nations. But it was with Israel, first of all, that God desired to bless a people who are to be chosen for his name. And this is why we're singing in that psalm. God did for Israel something that he never did and never intended to do at a national level with any other nation upon the face of the earth. Now, at this juncture, I want to tell you something I remember a man saying in Scotland many years ago. I remember a famous preacher telling us one time, with his usual eloquence, of how there were only two nations in the world into which God had ever entered into covenant relationships. And these two nations were Israel and, wait for it, Scotland. And the reason that he mentioned Scotland is because, you know, those of you who know your Scottish history will know that in the 1630s, round about 1638, there was what was called the National Covenant, the National League and Covenant with among the Covenanters. And these covenanting good men as they were, they entered into a national covenant with God. And they therefore started what became known as the covenanting movement. Now, the covenanters were good men in many ways, and they stood for good things. They stood for the kingly rights of Jesus Christ in this present world. But they made a fundamental mistake in their understanding of their peculiar relationship to God, because they imagined that because they had entered into a national covenant with God, that somehow God had entered into a national covenant with them. And that was where they went wrong. And they were mistaken. It is true that at that time in the 1630s in Edinburgh, the covenanters drew up something that they hoped would be for the nation. And they covenanted the whole of Scotland for the kingly rule of Jesus. And that was a good thing to covenant into. But there is no mention in the scriptures or in any other subsequent kind of revelation that God had said that he would enter into covenant with them. Because God's covenant is with Israel and through Israel to any and every one, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. And so we have here Peter reminding these hearers, and bear in mind that they are Jews, they are men of Israel. Bear in mind that this sermon is being preached in Solomon's porch in Jerusalem, in the temple. And bear in mind that Peter is pressing home to them not only the calamity and the tragedy of their sin against denying Jesus, but he is bringing home to them the sheer privilege. And he is reminding them, even at this juncture, even as they cast off Jesus, God is still giving to them an opportunity, because God has not cast them off. Unto you, first of all, God has raised up Jesus to bless you. And so Peter here is emphasizing what the New Testament emphasizes over and over again. And tragically, Israel had forgotten that their calling to God's, to be God's people, was they had forgotten that this salvation was not something for them only. It was something that they were to be willing to share with the world. They were called in order to be the light of the Gentiles. That's why they were blessed in a secondary sense. And that's why you and I are blessed. We are called to enjoy salvation, but not with a selfish secrecy, with a silent witness. We are called in order to be the light of the world, because the Jews in ancient Israel were called to be the light of the world. Let your light so shine before men that men may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. as Jesus says. And it's very easy for us from our privileged Christian position to look back at the failure of Israel. But what about our own failures in this regard? How much interest has the Christian community, by and large, down through the running centuries of Christian time? How much interest, how much really interest has the Christian church shown in the Jews? As you read church history, as you read the writings of church historians and men of the times, you find that they would include the Jews as if they were just, as it were, heathens like any other nation. The Jews, even to this very day, are not to be regarded as just another nation. They are still God's preserved, purposeful people. Paul makes that very clear in Romans chapter 9, 10 and 11. They are preserved for a purpose. They are not allowed to die. They are a people who will dwell alone. They are a different people. And they are different because God has made them different. They are indestructible because God has made them to be indestructible. And as long as God has a purpose for Israel, they will remain. And everyone who shows sympathy and support and prayerful interest in Israel, God says, I will bless that people. And those who curse Israel, I will curse them. And it's an interesting thing that some of the nations down through history that have tried to oppress and obliterate the people of Israel, where are they today? Hitler's Third Reich, going to last for 1,000 years, it lasted for 12. It doesn't pay to try to oppose or curse or destroy those people whom God has chosen for a destiny to be the light unto the Gentiles. And even Peter himself, Peter who is preaching this sermon, bear in mind. This is Peter preaching. And yet later on we find Peter having to learn a bitter lesson the hard way in the 10th chapter. Because you remember Cornelius the Roman centurion, a man who feared God, who gave alms and who was praying constantly. And God was going to honor the faith of that Roman soldier. And he was going to send to him an apostle who would explain to him the way of salvation in Christ Jesus. And Peter was given that great vision, you may remember, in the sheet let down. Peter was up on the housetop praying, and he was hungry at a certain time of prayer. And this sheet was let down, you remember, with all kinds of food and animals in it. Rise, Peter, take and eat. Not so, Lord, I have never taken any unclean thing. And Peter was having to learn not to call those things unclean that God had called clean. He was having to learn that to go to the Gentiles was not an unclean thing to do. Peter had to learn the hard way that to be a Christian, to be a Jew, meant that you had an obligation to those outsiders. And this is what we have largely forgotten. And it's no wonder that the Christian church is languishing. And it's no wonder that the Christian church has not made all that much headway in witnessing to the world. Because the fact of the matter is that when in the early decades of the Christian spread of the gospel, when evangelism was in the hands of the Jews, these apostles, they were all Jewish preachers. The early Christians basically were Jews. We find that evangelism was spreading. Because when those Jews, they take up the gospel, they are going to show the world how to evangelize. And the Apostle Paul speaks of their ingathering again as life from the dead. Now, I know there are people who disagree with what I say, and fair enough. We're entitled to hold our own views on things. But I can see no other explanation as to the teaching of the Scriptures, not only Jesus, but also his apostles. Do you remember what Jesus said when he was weeping over Jerusalem? And he said, you're not going to see me again. Do you remember those rather strange words that he said? You're not going to see me again until that day when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Is he in that mysterious utterance speaking of a day when the Jews will see him whom they have pierced? and they will mourn and they will welcome him and say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is Jesus who is coming again. I believe that's what the Lord was meaning. And I think the apostles understood it in that way. And so Peter here is emphasizing to these Jewish hearers that as he is preaching to them, he is preaching a message that belongs to them because they are the children of those prophecies down through the ages from Moses and Samuel and all the prophets. They've all been speaking of this thing. Listen to the final prophet. And if in the last analysis you turn away from that final word in Jesus, then you lose all hope of salvation. That's the first thing we learn out of this chapter, out of this passage. The priority of Israel once again is brought to our attention. But there's a second issue that comes up out of these closing verses, and it is what I'm calling the purpose of the gospel and the purpose of the preaching of the gospel. Unto you first God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you. And what is the blessing to be to you or to all who will receive the blessing? What is the blessing going to consist of? It is going to consist of turning us away, every one of us, away from his or her iniquities. Now, the word here for turning is the same root word that we've already looked at verse number 19. Repent ye, therefore, you remember, think again, and be converted. We emphasized when we're looking at that verse that conversion is turning, turning away from a life of idolatry and all iniquity, and turning to God and to Christ. And here we have Peter closing his sermon by emphasizing the purpose of all of this is to turn you away from your iniquities. Because by the time that Jesus Christ had come into the world, the Jewish religion was a religion of iniquity. It was a man-made traditional religion. It had lost the living relationship to the living God. They didn't even know what true religion was. They had lost it through the traditions of the fathers. And they were now to turn away. And when Christ came, they did not know him. And they denied him. And as we were saying in the morning, they clamored that he be crucified, humiliated in his death. Now Peter is saying you've got to turn away from all that. Because it was your misunderstanding, it was your false religion that led you to deny the Holy One in the presence of Pontius Pilate and demand a murderer to be granted unto you. That's why you did it, because of your religious fanaticism and your religious blindness. Now turn away from it. And Peter reminds them that turning away from this is to turn away from iniquity, from your personal iniquities, from all your iniquities. There are different words used in the New Testament, indeed in the Old Testament also. Different words used for sin. The word that is used here is a generic word for evil or wickedness. There's another word that sometimes is translated iniquity, but the word that is actually used here in the original is a word turning you away from all your evils, fundamental evils. This word, evil, is a word that covers all kinds of wickedness. And it is translated in the scriptures in various places, in Matthew chapter 22, for example, where Jesus recognizes their wickedness. They were tempting him with their questioning. He saw behind their questioning there, he saw the wickedness. When Jesus prayed in John chapter 17, keep them from the evil. It's the same word that is used here. Keep them from wickedness or from the wicked one. Because the devil is sometimes spoken of in this same word. It can mean the wicked one, the evil one. In Ephesians chapter 6, for example. At verse 16, taking up the shield of faith, whereby we will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. It's the same word for wicked that we have here in Romans chapter 1 that we were reading together, in verse 29, this word is used among a list of other sins. This word is used, wickedness, all kinds of wickedness, turning away from all evil. And what we have here in this, the use of this word is, we are given an explanation, so to speak, concerning what is it really that is the problem with our fallen race. Why is it that men are so willing to deny and defy and reject Christ? Why is it that we are willing to believe anything under the sun except the word of this final prophet? Why is it? What is the explanation for the human condition in regard to this Jesus whom God sent and who lived our life for us, died our death for us, rose again in order to bless us? What is wrong with us? Why is the world tonight not a Christianized world? Why is it that we must keep on preaching the gospel over and over and over again, sometimes to the same people, until they finally get the message? What is the cause and the problem of our world? Well, there are many answers given to that question, because everybody knows there's something wrong. Something is just not right. And it doesn't only take the poets and the playwrights and these kind of inventive, imaginative people to recognize something is wrong, so they have scenarios and they write stories about it and that kind of thing. Serious-minded philosophers, politicians, people who think seriously, recognize there seems to be a flaw in our human nature. No less an eminent scientist than Carl Sagan, for example. I remember him being interviewed, and he said that we have learned to master nature, he said. We go through life hardly knowing what we are ourselves, he said. And everything has changed except our own nature, and we are now in control of nature. He's talking about speaking of splitting the atom. The first thing they did with the split atom was to make bombs out of it. We can make bombs out of this. And Carl Sagan recognized there seems to be something in our humanity that seems to be on the side of evil rather than on the side of what we might call good. We can't control our passions. And we have those wicked thoughts rising up within us. And of course, the psychologists will tell us one thing, and others will tell us something different. And the Bible tells us, the problem is wickedness in high places. What is the explanation of sin in the Scripture? Well, the Scripture tells us very clearly, by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And why did sin enter into the world? Well, we know the story, because there was the evil one who came. The serpent was more subtle than all the other beasts of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the man, did God say? Has God said that? That's the first insinuation of evil. Cast a doubt. Did God say that? Is that what he said? And if there was someone that said that, are you sure it was God who said it? We don't know how sin entered into God's creation. And John Murray, that great theologian that I admire so much and whom I quote so often to you, his answer to it is, we don't know, it's the ultimate mystery, the philosophers, the mystery of evil. And the Bible doesn't unravel for us the mystery of evil, except it says this in so many words, it entered into the heart of an angel. And then into other angels, and a third of the angels fell with him, and sin entered in. It was not part of the original creation. The original creation was very good. Everything was pleasing to God and a blessing to man. And then something happened. A voice spoke from the evil one. The temptation. The temptation was to doubt the word of God. To cast a doubt, a question mark. Is that what was said? You shall die. And that is the same kind of doubt and question mark that is put into the heart of everyone who comes into this world born of a woman. We are all born with this question, as it were, ringing in our ears. I don't believe this. My sins are not bad enough for this. This final prophet, Jesus, of whom we have been speaking over the, of whom we're speaking last Sunday evening, he said that unless we believed in him, we would die in our sins. He described hell in terms of a fire that never would be quenched, a worm that would never die, and how it was better to enter into life somewhat crippled than to enter into life whole and to go into that awful death and destruction, that destiny of darkness. And the question immediately arises, is that right? After all, my sins aren't all that bad. I'm not perfect. I'm a bit of a lad. But I'm not as bad as my neighbor. You should see what he does or she does. And this is the issue, our iniquities. What is the explanation of our skepticism and our antagonism to Jesus? It is because he disturbs us. He disrupts our thinking. He shows us up. We want him to be quietened. And here we have the explanation, turning away from the iniquity. This is the explanation of your behavior and your misbehavior and mine. And I'm not saying blame it all on the devil. I'm saying we blame it on ourselves because we are far too quick to listen to the evil one when he solicits us to evil. He appeals to the innate evil tendencies with which we are all plagued. Your evil tendencies may not be mine. Mine may not be yours. But if we have no sin, if we have no evil, then we deny. We deny God's word. We deceive ourselves. And it is always the same message. And Peter is saying, this is the explanation. This is why the gospel was given. Because Christ Jesus came into the world not to solve all the problems of the world. He didn't come to solve the hunger problem, the health problem, the wealth problem, or the overpopulation or pollution problem. He came in order to solve the problem of our bad relationship to God. He came and he died and he rose again to bring us back to God, to give us a new nature and a new relationship, to give us justification and peace with God. And so this is the purpose of the gospel. And I think that there is a great danger that preachers of the gospel might be sidetracked into preaching about other things. I am not saying that every gospel service is to be, as it were, an invitation to come to Jesus. I'll comment on that towards the end of the sermon. But I am saying that every gospel preacher must know very clearly what is the pinpoint, what is the spear point of his ministry. It is possible to go through the whole of the Old Testament, for example, and to be word perfect in describing the temple, in describing David's wars with the Philistines, and to be describing all the sins of Israel, word perfect, historically unquestionable, and yet not to be preaching the gospel. Because to be preaching the Bible is not necessarily to be preaching the gospel. It may be to be missing the point. The apostles in the New Testament, in all the sermons that we have in the Acts of the Apostles, there is not one sermon that misses the point concerning Jesus Christ. And Peter in this sermon mentions Jesus Christ four times. Has glorified his son Jesus, whom you delivered up. And then it is at verse number 22, at verse 20, he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you. And now he's speaking of it again, Jesus Christ. He has sent his son Jesus to bless you. Now what is the significance then of this coming and the rising again of Jesus and his coming again? It means this, the gospel is a message that deals with our past, our inexcusable past. We all have a history, and we can never blot it out. The moving finger writes, and having writ moves on. Not all your piety nor wit can lure it back to cancel half a line. Not all your tears wipe out a word of it. What's done is done, and it's all recorded. And we all have a past. And even if from this time forth we were to live perfectly in obedience to God, never sinning again, what about all the sins of the past? This gospel deals with the sins of the past. Because all our sins, as we've already seen in verse 19, shall be blotted out. Your sins may be blotted out, cancelled, no charges remaining. The past is cancelled. And there is no condemnation remaining to those who turn away from their iniquities to Jesus Christ. The present is covered in this gospel message because it is a present message that emphasizes there is grace to help us in our times of need. It's not just mercy that we need. It's not just mercy in the past that we need. In order to live this Christian life, we need to be helped along the way. We can't live the Christian life without grace to help us in our times of need, our weaknesses, as Paul was to discover and as he records in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, the thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet him, lest he become overpuffed up and proud of the privileges and the visions that he was receiving. And so he received something that kept him humble. It may well have been some physical malady that made him unattractive to look at. We don't know for sure. 3 times he prayed to the Lord. He besought the Lord seriously. And the Lord said, "No, Paul, that thorn is going to remain. But my grace is going to be sufficient for you." And Paul was told, "My grace is made sufficient. My grace, my power is made perfect in your weakness." And Paul, as a Christian, would glory not in his strengths and in his abilities, but he would glory and boast in his very weaknesses, because that is the ideal context in which the grace of God could easily be poured and shape and shaping Paul's new life according to grace and not according to Paul's innate abilities. And it's not only preachers who need to learn this. Every Christian needs to learn it, because there are things in life come our way and we can't cope with them. The world says, well, we can cope with our difficulties. No, it does not cope with its difficulties. The world tends to make bad choices in difficulties. And the world in which we live is awash with casualties of people who have tried to cope with the difficulties of life, and they've found that they've ended up more of a casualty than they were before. There's nothing going to enable us to see through some dark periods other than the grace of God. You say, well, what about these people who have gone through it like a breeze? What about them? I'll tell you what's they've become hard. That's what's happened to them. They become as hard as steel, and they no longer feel the pain and the difficulties of life. And it's possible to be hardened and driven away by the difficulties of life, driven away from God. It is possible also to be drawn closer to God. And Paul says, "I will rejoice in my very weaknesses, because when I am weak, then am I strong through the grace of the gospel." So our present life is covered by this gospel. And what about the future? Well, the future is also covered by the gospel. Because if there is no condemnation in the past, there is nothing to accuse us in the future. There are no charges remaining. If grace is seeing us through, then God, who begins the good work, is not going to end it. He is going to bring it to completion. If you're a Christian believer, your future is assured. It is God who justifies. It is Christ who died. It is Christ who has been risen again from the dead. It is God who justified. It is God who gave Christ. Will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who is there who can possibly condemn those whom God justifies? That's what Peter is saying. Turning you away from all your iniquities, because God has been turned away from our iniquities. God doesn't see our sins before him anymore. He sees his Son. He sees the blood of Christ. And when I see the blood, I will pass over. But there's a third thing that we learn from this last passage in Peter's sermon, and it is preaching. Peter here is preaching and teaching. And I want to close on this note, because we find that in the scriptures, all the prophets without exception, they were all preachers. The word of the Lord came to so-and-so, and they began to speak. Some of the prophets were writing prophets. We have their writings. We don't have all the writings that all the prophets wrote, but we have the remaining writings. But all the prophets were also preachers. They were all spokesmen. That's what the word prophet literally means. One who speaks on behalf of another. And it's the same in the New Testament. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. And that means not simply discussing it and arguing about it. If people want to have an argument, then don't argue with them. If people are willing to listen to the word, then preach the gospel, explain the gospel to them. And what is interesting, what is so significant about the preaching of the word is this: that it is more in the indicative than in the invitation. It gives to us the indicatives of the gospel, things that God has done. And then we have the invitations coming. But the gospel, as one of the commentators says, is rich in history. It is richly embedded in history. And the gospel message is Peter here giving the gospel message, is giving facts, historical facts, concerning Jesus of Nazareth. That's the first thing we can say about preaching. It has to be in the indicative. And then we have the invitations and the appeals coming. After we give the facts, we then say, now come. But a man who spends his time preaching and speaking constantly about coming to Jesus, come to Christ, come, 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 that man, for all his pretentiousness, is not preaching the gospel. Because the gospel is not come. The gospel is why we should come. But there's something else about the preaching and about the gospel ministry, and even about the prophetic ministry that preceded it. And it is this, that even in the Old Testament times, when God would speak to the prophets, it was in voice more than in visions. When God would give visions to the prophets of old, he never gave a vision without giving an explanation of the vision. Moses wasn't just given a vision of God at the burning bush. A voice came out of the bush. Isaiah didn't just see the Lord high and lifted up in his temple. The voice came. Who will go for us? Your sins are pardoned. The Lord has taken away your iniquity. When Jeremiah was called, he was given a vision, but he was hearing a voice. When the Apostle Paul was called to be a preacher, it wasn't just that he saw a light shining from heaven. There was a voice spoke to him. Gospel preaching is not to be so much visual as vocal. And I'm emphasizing that because there's a tendency nowadays to turn away from the spoken word to visual aids and to those little snappy, short advertisement type snapshots with plenty of entertainment and music thrown in, and the visual, the colorful, the signs and the wonders movement are full of visual colors. And here we find Peter here. He's not drawing the crowd because of some kind of attractive visions or voices. He is simply preaching the word to those who gathered in amazement, and seems they were willing to listen to the word. And that's why we're reading in Romans chapter 10 as we come to the close this evening. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes by the word of God. How can they ever be saved unless someone sends a preacher to them? Go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel and tell them, begin at Jerusalem. The church has largely neglected that. Largely, I say. Because it is true today, as it was true in the Old Testament times and in the apostolic New Testament times, it was true all day long. A quotation out of Isaiah, where Paul closes off Romans chapter 10. The voice of the gospel goes to all the world. Those who are not my people, they shall be called my people. And what about Israel then? All day long, I've held out my hands to a disobedient and to a gainsaying people. God has always held out his hand to Israel. And even tonight, God is holding out his hand to Israel. And the Christian church should be holding out the hand of God to Israel. And Peter here, as a true blue Jew, is holding out his hand to Israel. You are the sons of the prophets. And to you, first of all, God has sent a message. And I'm proclaiming that message to you. And that's how Peter ends his sermon. He ends it almost as he had begun. The God of our fathers, of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the promise given to Abraham. And he comes full circle. The promise belongs to you. And the promise belongs to you and to me tonight. Because through Abraham and his seed, all the nations of the earth were to be blessed. And there's nobody who is out with the sound of the gospel, who is out with the invitation of the gospel. Whosoever will may come, because the gospel is for everyone who will hear and believe and turn away. And all the assurances of the gospel become our possession the moment we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the man at the gate of the temple, he was healed because he believed in the name of Jesus Christ. And it's the principle that is the same always for us all. Another example of apostolic ministry and of gospel priority and purpose. But we better stop, because time has once again said so.